We have a couple bird feeders in our backyard, and Jack loves to watch the birds and loves to help me fill the feeders when they run out. And so last week, I told Jack at breakfast that we needed to make sure to fill our feeders later that day because the birdies didn't have any food. That's how you talk when you talk to a two-year-old birdies. I asked him, knowing his answer, if he was going to help me, and of course, he wanted to help me. And so I don't remember if we were having eggs or oatmeal for breakfast, but whatever we were eating, in between bites, he started to excitedly tell me how we would go about filling the bird feeders. We'll get our shoes on. We'll go out to the garage. We'll go outside. Daddy, you carry the bucket, and that's the 5-gallon pail with the bird seed in it. And Jack will get the suitcase. I looked at Julie. Did you say suitcase? And she looked back and said, yeah, I think he said suitcase. I said, what do you mean, bud? What suitcase are you talking about? And he kept jabbering on about his suitcase. Well, we questioned him about it. It took a little while, but we finally figured out what he was talking about. Suitcase sounds a lot like suet cake. Yes, you figured it out faster than we did. And so Jack always carries the suet cake out to the feeder to put it in the feeder, the suet feeder. And so suet cake sounded a lot alike to a two-year-old, and he got confused. He's learning all kinds of words all the time, and so it doesn't surprise me that he mixed up two that sound an awful lot alike. And I wonder this morning that perhaps you're starting to get a little confused, you're mixing up words perhaps. You've learned a lot in Galatians, and you're just not quite sure how to put it all together. We've been studying Galatians since the first Sunday in June. And the first two chapters were a little bit easier, a little bit lighter for working our way through. But chapters 3 and 4, if we're all going to be honest, have been a little bit of a bear, right? This is like highly technical, kind of legal-like language, in-depth, compounding arguments. And so Paul just doesn't give an argument and then move on. He gives an argument and then he builds on it, and then he builds on it, and then he builds on it. And so Galatians 3 and 4 have been like wading through deep waters. And so today, as we begin chapter 5, we'll come into a little bit more practical section. He's going to speak highly of the life in the Spirit of a follower of Jesus, not under the law, but the Spirit comes in and becomes a law for us, a helper for us, so that we carry out God's design, His purpose, His plan, His desires for human being, but yet we're not under the law as a checklist. And so I thought perhaps what we would do is take just a minute to do a summary of what we've seen so far in chapters 1 through 4. Can I get a couple guys to help me hand out papers? This is the second week I've given papers out. Last week I didn't give them out earlier like I intended to. This week I intended to keep them back because some of you like to read ahead. And so I didn't want you to read ahead on this summary before we got there. So here is a summary of Galatians chapter 5, I spent some time, of Galatians through chapter 5, verse 1. I spent some time this week just for myself to try to make sure I understood kind of Paul's thinking and argument and logic. And it helped me, and I thought, well, maybe it'll help you. So I'm giving it to you in a paper form so you can read it or follow along as I read it so you can take it home and perhaps it will help you. So here's what this summary says. What I preached to you when I first came to Galatia, what you believe by faith. Now, if you've got the paper copy, there are multiple scripture references all the way through. I want you to see that this is coming right from Galatians. As I read it out loud, I'm not going to read all of the references, but you can see them in your sheet. So what I preached to you when I first came to Galatia, what you believe by faith, and what caused you to receive the Spirit is God's gospel. The apostolic truth, agreed upon by all of us who hold apostolic authority. This message of only Jesus is a matter of highest importance so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved, and because it is a matter of highest importance, how you think, act, and live must be in step with the truth of the gospel. We were all at one time guilty, condemned slaves to sin, with God's righteous and just anger towards sin directed at us. Our ethnic background doesn't matter. No one has a leg up on anyone else. Our slavery may have manifested itself by attempts to do life according to me, or by attempts to keep the law by my own efforts and strength. But in the end, slaves to sin, we all are. We stand guilty and condemned before God, for no one can be declared righteous by works. Our spiritual situation without Christ is so dire, so desperate, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But when the right time had come, God sent forth his Son on a mission, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that is, to deliver all of us from our sins. By his perfect keeping of the law's requirements, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming accursed for us, so that by faith we might receive adoption as sons. Those of faith are in Christ and are the children of Abraham. Those who will receive the blessings promised to Abraham are his spiritual heirs. And of course, we know that Christ succeeded in his mission. He has made it possible for you to come to know and be known by God. You have the Spirit as proof of your sonship. He has set you free. It's who you are now, so live like it. Don't waste Christ's death. Don't return to slavery of any kind. Now that was the summary. And my wife almost always tells me that when I summarize things, I make it complicated or too long. So here's the Cliff Notes version. You were, and perhaps some of us here, some in this room might still be, in an impossible and hopeless place, guilty, condemned, cursed before God. Christ offered to rescue you by switching places with you, taking your punishment and trading you his freedom and right standing with God. If by faith and no works you accept that trade, then he will rescue you that you might be free. Why would you want to return to that impossible and hopeless place again? Rather, by faith, use your newfound freedom to live a life that is pleasing to God. And the only way to live a life that is pleasing to God, a works for standing free life, is by dependence on the Spirit given to you when you first became a son or a daughter. That's kind of what Paul has been saying, if we were to try to wrap it up and to kind of put it into a cohesive long paragraph or a more cohesive shorter paragraph. As we come to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. You were enslaved. You existed in an incarcerated state of being. By believing in Christ by faith alone, you now exist in the state of being free. Christ has, past tense, set you free." He's talking to believers in Galatia, as we've observed. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who have been set free from their slavery to sin. One author I read this week says, "Don't you realize that it is freedom, not slavery, that being free leads to?" So that's going to be Paul's follow-up question. For freedom, for the purpose of being free, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so you were sitting, perhaps, in a dark jail cell, and Christ opened the cell door. He says, "You can go free. You are free now." And you take a step out of that cell, and then turn back and look at the life that you've always known, a life of works, of checklists, and of efforts to earn merit or maintain standing before God. And you think, "Wow, it looks pretty scary out there in the free world. It looks pretty comfortable back here in my jail cell. At least I know my way around. At least with a checklist, I know what I have to do." Dependence on the Spirit is uncomfortable and difficult because no list is handed to us, because we have to depend on someone else. Christ did not set us free so that we could be slaves again. And he says, "Stand firm, therefore, in light of the fact that Christ has set you free. Stand firm." He says, "Resist. Hold your ground. Stay the line. Do not back down. Do not give in." Like a football team on a goal line stand, or a group of Marines holding a ridge, or if you're into ultimate fighting, a fighter standing face to face with his biggest and most hated rival. Perhaps it's a husband protecting his wife and kids with the mentality of, "If you want to get to them, you have to go through me first." And so that's what Paul is telling, admonishing, urging, exhorting these believers in Galatia to do, is to stand firm. It's really a military context. It's hostile. It's aggressive. It's an aspect of resolve. Stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Perhaps it would be better to translate that, do not allow yourself to again be burdened with a yoke of slavery. It's kind of a letting someone else bring this yoke and put it on you. It seems sort of active. Do not submit again. Don't pick that yoke up and put it on yourselves. He's saying, don't let anybody put that on you. And then in verse 2, Paul's warning couldn't be clearer. It's very, very clear. He kind of says it this way, I, Paul, myself, say to you. He's reminding them who he is. Perhaps it's his apostolic authority. Perhaps it's his relationship with them. Perhaps it's he who has lived and exemplified works-free, grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone lifestyle. He says, look or listen. Don't forget who's speaking to you. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So in this day, in this context, circumcision for the Galatia believers who were contemplating submitting to that or being burdened by that, circumcision was probably the last step of their complete entrance into a Judaistic sort of lifestyle. Perhaps the Jewish individuals in the church of Galatia who came in after Paul were saying, you can be saved through Jesus, but you can be sure and secure in your salvation by doing these things. Yes, Jesus is important, but there's other things too. We've talked about that in the past. And so for the Galatian believers, circumcision was likely the very last step that they were considering taking. Paul in chapter 4, verse 10, seems to imply that there are already observing Sabbaths and festivals and feasts that are monthly and yearly in nature. And now he's saying, don't give in to circumcision, that last, final, drastic step. Don't give in, because if you do, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Christ will not profit you in any way. Christ will be of no help to you. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus or something else. There is no middle ground. Christ will be of no value. This mirrors what Paul had already said in chapter 2, verse 21, that if you could do anything on your own to earn standing, merit, favor, or maintain God's approval, Christ would have died for no purpose. So as I was contemplating this concept of an advantage, I thought of a scenario from a friend of mine. He was in our youth group when we were down in Iowa, and he actually, as far as I know, still lives up in St. Paul area. He's a firefighter, and he's on the emergency rescue team. Now, I intended to call him this week, see how he was, and then ask him if he was still on that team. His name's Riley, and one of the things that he would do is if somebody got stuck high up on a building, like, let's say, a window washer, or they fell off a bridge and somebody had to rappel down to rescue somebody, or perhaps they fell into a cave or a manhole, I don't know all the details of what he was involved in, but it involved a lot of ropes and climbing and rappelling and rescuing people who were injured in precarious situations. So let's use Riley's example and set up a scenario. And so you guys are now window washers in St. Paul, each of you, so you have to picture yourself alone in the window washing lift. You can't have friends with you for this analogy to work. You are washing windows on the Wells Fargo Place building in downtown St. Paul. The building is 471 feet tall. You are stuck 400 feet up in the air because your window washing lift motor just gave out. And what's worse, you've had a heart attack. And my friend Riley has rappelled down to your lift. He brought with him a harness for you and all of the necessary gear to rescue you. A separate line was thrown down and he was going to hook you up and they were going to pull you to safety. And you are still conscious and you're still able to talk with him. And so when he gets to you, he begins to explain what the plan is to rescue you. And you listen, and then you kind of shake your head no. You say something about how you don't need rescue, and that you will get yourself out of this predicament. And you try to work the lift's motor to no avail. And then you think of this saying that your dad taught you, never let someone else do something for you that you can do yourself. And so you tell this to Riley. And then you climb on the rail, and you begin to jerk on the rope to see if it's steady. And maybe you're clutching your chest because you're still having chest pain. And you decide, I'm going to climb off this rail and climb up that rope, and I'm going to get myself to safety. And Riley and his team kind of watches dumbfounded as you begin this charade. And he begs you to stop, saying that in your condition, you will never be able to reach the top. You'll never be able to save yourself. That this is a foolish decision, that you should let him save you. And if you don't, you will probably, most certainly, plunge to your death. Riley could help you get to safety, but in your own insistence on doing it your own way, in your own efforts, His attempts to rescue you were worthless. They were in vain. They are of no value to you. They help you in no way, and they do not benefit you. Paul says, submitting again to a yoke of slavery means that Christ will not help you. He will not benefit you. He will be of no advantage to you. He himself and his death are worthless to you if you go the route of trying to earn, keep, sustain, secure, or maintain standing before God in any way, shape, or form when it comes to salvation. He goes on in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Here's the first of three consequences that would happen if the believers in Galatia would submit again or would be allow themselves to be under the authority of the Mosaic law demonstrated by their willingness to be circumcised. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. The second consequence is that you will be severed from Christ, verse 4. And of course, backing up for just a second, we remember studying James where he says if you want to keep the whole law, you have to keep it perfectly if you stumble at just one point. So if one place along the way, you let go of that rope that you're climbing up that skyscraper on, you plummet to your death. If at any point in time in the entirety of your life, if for one second you don't keep one of the commands of the law, it doesn't matter about all of the rest, you are condemned under the law. Paul says the consequence of accepting circumcision is that you are obligated to keep the entire law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified, declared righteous in God's eyes, given a right standing by the works that you do, by the law, and you have fallen away from grace. You've lost grace. It's no longer helpful to you. So let's bring this around to bear on ourselves. For the Galatian believers, submitting to slavery meant putting themselves under the checklist of requirements of the Mosaic law as a means to earning or maintaining their standing before God, and it has grave consequences. One writer I mentioned this, or I read this week, mentioned the idea of them trying to secure their salvation standing before God by their adherence to the law system. For believers today, for us, submitting to slavery looks like any kind of human effort to affect or shore up or secure our standing before God. Any kind of checklist mentality, any kind of rigid religious system adherence as a means to earning or maintaining standing before God, and it also has grave consequences. If there is anything at all that you or I try to contribute to our past, present, or future salvation, either to earn it, to secure it, to supplement it, to maintain it, or to keep God's approval, then Christ's death was meaningless, worthless, and a waste, Paul says. If at any point in our lives we're trying to add to, earn, merit, secure our salvation standing before God, Christ's death is effectually worthless to us. Maybe at this point, I've heard a few things from a few people in the past weeks that there's maybe a little confusion about this works and not works and pleasing God and how that fits with this. So let's return to our analogy of the suitcakes and the suitcase confusion. I'd like to try to maybe help you understand, I think, what Paul is really saying here a little bit more clearly. Perhaps you would say, I'm confused. I know that works are worthless when it comes to salvation, but what about the good works we're supposed to do after our salvation? What about those? I think what you are basically telling us is that we should never do good works. And perhaps that's you this morning, and that's not my intention. Let me clear up a few possible confusion points, and then I'll take you to the clearest place in Scripture that helps us to understand the connection between faith alone for standing, and then the works that flows from that. So we're talking about standing before God. This is positional here. It's your salvation position before God. We're not talking about pleasing God necessarily, but there's a very fine line between our intentions to please God and our intentions to merit or maintain or keep or secure our standing before God. It's a very fine line we have to be very careful with. We have all of the favor we could ever have before God. You're either his son or his daughter, or you're not. There is no higher elevated status of son or daughter. You're son or daughter, or you're not. And so this is a standing aspect. We're also talking about motivation. Am I doing this to keep God's favor, to maintain my standing or position? And these get into heart issues and actually real evaluation that needs to take place on a constant basis for why we do what we do. Am I trying to affect my salvation in any way, or am I doing this out of a heart that knows and loves Christ and desires to live a life of freedom that is pleasing to Him? Things done as an outflow of the salvation I already have and a salvation that I cannot in any way affect. We're also talking about source. And so perhaps a very simple way to help yourself think through this is if you can do it by yourself, on your own, without the Holy Spirit's help, it's very likely a work. So if you don't have to rely on the Holy Spirit, you can just say, here's my list of things that good Christians do, here's the list of things that I've decided at some point in my life are displeasing to God, and I'm going to not do them. Here's my list of things that are pleasing to God, I'm going to do those things. And if you can just go through your day and start checking things off with no thought towards God, no reliance on God's Holy Spirit through God's Word, then that is most likely a work. So we're talking about source of strength to actually do this. And a fourth one quickly is we need to use terms correctly. And so oftentimes when we talk about grace alone through faith alone and Jesus Christ alone, we're talking about justification, the initial point in time where you come to know Christ. You become a son or daughter of God. We talk about that, and most all of us would say quickly, yes, I believe in no works at all there. But then when we get to sanctification, which is also part of salvation and would fit under the salvation term in Scripture, then sometimes we begin to think like, okay, well, but I've got to do these things, and I've got to do this or not do this or whatever the case may be. And so we need to be very careful to use salvation to speak of our past justification, present sanctification, the ongoing aspect where God makes us like Christ, He forms us into Christ's image, so chapter 4, verse 19, and future salvation, our glorification. So we need to make sure that we speak of all of the facets of salvation when we talk about grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from works. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and I will show you where I think this is the most clear, as far as I'm aware, place in Scripture that teaches this, this progression of faith apart from works that leads into works. So everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, probably. You've heard it at least before. Perhaps you have it memorized. You should always read verse 10 with verses 8 and 9. So let me read all three of them together for you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Okay, we know that. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, that is salvation right there. You've been saved through faith. For we are His workmanship. So after we become His children, God has purposes and plans for us, and He has desires that we would live out our salvation standing. And so the works that we are, that God designed for us to do, so which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. The works that God wants us to live out always come out of our salvation and never affect our salvation standing with God in any way, shape, or form. So the things that you do, this is what I think Paul is saying, the things that you do, the way that you live your life, the rules that you keep have no bearing whatsoever on your salvation, past, present, future. For salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Okay? We've said that a number of times, and we always agree. I think most people agree with that. But we don't apply it universally across the board to every aspect of salvation. So, can any works that you do, any human effort, any checklist rules that you keep, any activities you abstain from, any clothes you wear, any music you listen to or don't listen to, any associations that you have or don't have, any entertainment choices you pursue or don't pursue, any food or drink you enjoy or don't enjoy, any words you say or don't say, can those, any of those, in any way affect your positional standing before God in past, present, and future salvation? And the answer is no. They cannot affect your standing. You are either a son or daughter of God, bought by Jesus' blood, given the Holy Spirit, or you're not. Perhaps this chart will help you. You have to endure. You have to endure my scribbles here. It's really hard to see. It's better on your screen. So So this kind of gives an illustration. I'm going to step to the side so I can read this back screen. Maybe I'm getting old, I don't know. But here is a really important distinction of what we're saying, what Paul, I really believe, is saying in Galatians. Works never have any bearing whatsoever on salvation. So works cannot in any way affect salvation, either past, present, or future salvation. Works always flow out of salvation. Okay? They never affect salvation standing. They flow out of a salvation you already possess. When you become a son or daughter of God, God declares you righteous, and he promises you so surely, because it's based on his character, that someday you will have that final salvation. Even though we still live in this world, we still sin, we still struggle with sin, that sure salvation is based on God's character alone and Christ's death alone. And so there's nothing that can affect it. And so when we talk about doing works, we must always put them in the right category as not affecting our salvation standing in any way before God. Whether it's our past, which we quickly agree with usually, our present, which is where we sometimes have struggles, or our future. So let me show you in the rest of our passage where this comes from, what this looks like. So we've left off in verse 4. Let's pick it up in verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul is speaking right now of the future aspect of salvation, which we would often call glorification. For we, through the Spirit, we have the Spirit because we're children of God. By faith, we are eagerly ourselves waiting for the hope of righteousness. We're waiting for that final day to come. And so faith is something that is very much part of our present sanctification. Let me back up and let me show you in Galatians where Paul has talked about faith touching justification. Then we'll look at sanctification. Then we'll look at glorification. And so we are justified, declared righteous by faith. And so Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Okay? That's salvation, past, justification, point in time. And it's through faith, not works, that we continue to live out our present ongoing salvation, our sanctification. Galatians 3:11, the righteous shall live by faith. Or Galatians 3:3, Paul implies, as he is arguing with the Galatian believers, that they began by the Spirit. Are you now going to just pick it up and do it for yourself? Like continue on in your sanctification yourself? Or Galatians 2:20, the famous verse, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then here in verse 5, we have this concept of both the present and the future. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait, that's right now, for the hope that's coming of salvation. And so past, present, and future salvation are all of faith, nothing of works. I hope that you don't feel like I'm beating this point to death, but the distinctions are very, very important to draw between why we do what we do, the works that we do, the good things that we do, the things that we believe are wholeheartedly pleasing to God. Are we doing it for standing in any way, shape, or form before God? Paul says Christ is of no avail to you. If we're doing it out, flowing from our salvation as a, man, I just love Jesus, I'm so thankful for him, and I really want to live the best life I possibly can for him by faith, then that's a different direction. We need to really make sure we draw that line very carefully down the middle. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision, probably characteristic of human activity, works that we could do. It's your faith, but it's a right faith that always shows itself in outward acts done on the basis or motivation of love. And so perhaps at different times you think, hey, Paul and James weren't really on the same page. I think they really were. They were just looking at it from two different angles. And so James is going to talk heavily about, show me your faith by your works. And he's going to emphasize the aspect of your faith lived out is how we know that you have real faith. Paul's going to look at it from the different perspective and say, your works, they don't matter because it's all about faith that gives you standing before God. You're justified by your faith itself. And so I think that they are both on the same page, that they are both saying the same things. They're just looking at it from two different perspectives. And this would tie in to James as well, this verse. This is why I think it's so important that you know and study God's word for yourself, and that you know how firmly and how universally to hold opinions, preferences, or convictions. So I would encourage you always, always, always take everything that you think and act and do back to Scripture. This is why it's so important to know why you do what you do, or why you believe what you believe, or why you hold to what you hold to. Is it because I've always been told that this is what good Christians do, or is it because I'm convinced that Scripture says this is what I ought to do? Always go back to Scripture and see what God says on every single issue. And this is why it's so important to always be thinking and constantly be evaluating your heart, your motives, your reasons for doing what you're doing. Perhaps when you started out with a spiritual discipline, like a good work of some kind, post-salvation, perhaps it was with the right heart, the right motive, in a way that just, I just want to please Christ. But as you've gotten older in life, perhaps it has veered back and crossed that very careful, that very thin line that we need to be very careful with. Perhaps you're trying to straddle the line, and most of the time you're doing it because you just want to please God with how you live. But sometimes you're like, man, but if I would just keep doing this, God will be more happy with you. God is never more happy or less happy with you because of your position in Christ. And so we need to be very careful to always evaluate our heart, our motives, our reasons, and always be thinking and always be going back to Scripture to see what God says. Return with me to verse 7, and we'll just quickly finish this text out down through verse 12. You were running well. So Paul likes to use athletic imagery. If you remember 1 Corinthians 12 or 9 or something, he's talking about running a race, and he wants to run in not a futile way. He wants to run so that he can win. And so Paul would have been in the area where a lot of Olympic-type games were played, or the Isthmian Games would have been another example. And so he would have been seeing people training, especially in Corinth, and he would have been seeing people that were really dedicated and focused. And he's pulling that into spiritual life and saying, are you dedicated? Are you focused? Are you training? Are you running so that you can win? Or are you just kind of out there for a nice, happy jog? I mean, jogging's great in human, you know, life now. Nobody wants to run in a flat-out sprint. And to a certain degree, the Christian life is a marathon because it is a long-distance race. But to run well is what's most important. So he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And this points back to chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Or chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you? You're acting so abnormally that it's, somebody has to have cast a spell on you. Of course, I think he's speaking hyperbolic. With hyperbolic language, it's a hard word to say. But who hindered you from obeying the truth? He is really, I think, trying to get them to think, who is it that caused us to get to where we are? And he wants them, I really believe, to begin to think about these Jewish false teachers that have been teaching them untruths and have been trying to turn them against Paul. Who was it, guys? Who hindered you? You were running well when I left you. And now that I'm gone, who is it that came in and caused you not to run well? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. It certainly is not from God. Paul gets bolder and bolder as we go through our text here. It's certainly not from God, the one who calls you. And by the way, it doesn't have to be a huge majority of people. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It might just be one or two or three or four guys in the church who are teaching you untruths and hindering your running. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, it's implied, than the one that I am reminding you of. And of course, Paul, even earlier, points back to their salvation. He doesn't even say, don't necessarily take my word for it. How'd you get the Holy Spirit? That's the right gospel then to believe in. So I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, we don't know if Paul knew exactly who these false teachers were, if he just kind of new in general, but he's just reminding them. I think this is God's side, guys. This is for sure the winning team here. And those who are teaching you something different, they're going to bear the penalty, and they're going to answer to God. Verses 11 and 12 become a little bit challenging. If you were reading ahead at all, you know that verses 11 and 12 are a little bit odd, a little bit different. Don't maybe seem to fit, but I think this is the building of Paul's passion, his love for people. He's been arguing toward this point. He doesn't open chapter 1 and say, kick these guys out of the church. He comes to them, and he uses an analogy in chapter 4 that just like Hagar and Ishmael were sent packing, there's an implication, send these guys packing, and now he's really just pretty clear. He is fighting for the truth. He is fighting for the ones he loves. And he says to them, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? So if you have a New Living Translation, this helps a little bit perhaps, because what's probably taking place is that the Jewish false teachers are saying, you can't trust Paul. Paul says one thing to Gentiles, don't be circumcised. And to Jews, he says, be circumcised. You remember his friend Titus? Paul had Titus get circumcised. He was half Gentile, half Greek. He's two-faced. You can't believe him. And so perhaps they're also saying he is preaching circumcision and he's not preaching circumcision. And so Paul, perhaps, as the New Living Translation would put it, is saying something like this. If I still preach circumcision, as some say that I do, and so he's trying to help them understand that he is not preaching circumcision in any way, shape, or form to affect standing. That had nothing to do with why Paul encouraged Titus to get circumcised. Paul encouraged Titus to get circumcised because he already had standing with God and because it would give Titus opportunities for ministry that he would not otherwise have had. And so here's a way a commentator I read put it in a statement form. I am being persecuted, and that demonstrates that I am no longer preaching circumcision. And so he's kind of saying, if you've heard this, it's not true, guys, because I'm being persecuted, okay? The very fact that they are attacking me shows that I'm not preaching the same thing that they are preaching. And then verse 12. So you know that Chad is preaching through Galatians. He preached here a couple times. I preach at Redemption. He'll actually pray for me this afternoon, 4 o'clock. I'll preach their service this afternoon while he's on vacation. And a week ago, he calls me, he goes, Mike, I was looking ahead. Guess what passage you get to deal with, both at my church and your church? He's like, it's the one that has Galatians 5:12 in it. And I was like, okay. And I went and looked it up, and it's a kind of a crude verse here. Paul is very sarcastically, so this was another way a commentator put it, he was very sarcastically, powerfully, and finally blasting the false teachers. And here's what he says. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's what Chad's like, Mike, you got to deal with this. I'm going to be on vacation. I'm off the hook. And so what he is saying is that it is something that I feel so passionately about. And actually, let me back up. I'm sorry. I didn't finish verse 11. He says, if I were to be preaching circumcision, I would be removing the offense of the cross, the scandal of the cross. And so I think what he's saying is that the offense of the cross is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 32. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. That's the way most people interpret it. But there are a number of people also that would see it this way, that circumcision signified a way of salvation that focused on doing the law, while for Paul, Christ's crucifixion signifies a way of grace and faith. The offense of the cross then may include the need for human beings to give up any means by which they might, by their own effort, secure their standing before God. And so he's saying, if I'm preaching circumcision, I'm allowing you to have standing before God by your own efforts. And then we get to verse 12, where he says, the sarcastic, powerful, and final blast. And perhaps a way to put that into modern language is if you've ever heard a couple of kids, usually boys probably, ribbing another boy about a girl he likes. So you can picture maybe like a 10-year-old, 8-year-old, something like that. And the words would come out of their mouth, if you love her so much, why don't you just marry her, okay? So if you really have this desire to be around her, why don't you just marry her? It's kind of like this final, like, well, you like her? Well, just go the whole 9 yards and just marry her. I think that's what Paul's really saying here. If you want to think that you can get standing before God by cutting off a part of your flesh, Why don't you just cut off everything? And then you'll have more standing with God, right? It's pretty sarcastic. It's pretty crude. And that's what Paul, in his passion for the truth, his love for the believers in Galatia, and his desire to see them stand someday before Christ, formed into the image of Christ, that's what it leads him to kind of like just burst out with. So Paul's disgust for the agitators and the effect they were having on his beloved converts overflows in this explosive, as it were, desire that they would go far beyond their preoccupation with cutting off a small piece of flesh and would cut off the whole organ. And you can just really see Paul's passion building here. And it's a passion for truth. It's a passion for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, with no human works playing a part. And Paul says, it would be a scandal if I were to remove the cross and just say, yep, you can do it on your own. It would be of no avail, advantage to you to have Christ if you could do it on your own. It's a very grave warning that Paul gives to the Galatian believers. And we would do well to carefully consider this in our own lives. Why do we do what we do? Is it a consistent application of God's word? What are my motivations? Where's my heart? Do I think I'm securing my salvation standing before God by how I live? I think many of us would just have a quick first response answer to that. Well, no, I'm not securing my salvation standing before God by how I live at all. How do you really think about things? How do you think about the things that you do? Are they completely 100% out of your salvation? Or is there a part of you that thinks, yeah, I'm keeping God's favor. I'm making God really happy with me today by doing this. There is a sense in which we do make God happy and we please God by our obedience. But it never affects our salvation standing. And so in light of the gravity of Paul's warning, right before I close with prayer, take just a minute to really evaluate your own life. Is Christ of no advantage to you? Have you removed the scandal of the cross by allowing yourself to tread that line? Yes, almost everything I do is out of salvation, but there's a few things that I think God's really actually happy with me, and he's kind of patting me on the back and saying, I'm so glad you're my son. Are you earning standing at all with God by the things you do? If so, Paul has a grave warning for you. Consider that right before I pray.